Let me open this time with prayer. Father, pray that as we meditate on this part of your word, that you would give us hearts that are wanting to connect to your holiness and bring your holiness into this world. I pray that you guard us against the spirit of disagreement, debate, judgment on each other. I pray that instead you would give us hearts that simply want your holiness. Please help me to teach it in that spirit too, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with 1 Corinthians, just reading the passage in context, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start at verse 10. Please follow along in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Now, to those who have been married, I exhort, not I, but rather the Lord, that a wife not be separated from a husband. Let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. Also, a husband is not to dismiss a wife. And to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she's pleased to make a home with him, let him not dismiss her. And if any wife has an unbelieving husband and he's pleased to make a home with her, let her not dismiss her husband. For the unbelieving husband has been made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been made holy by the brother. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. To the modern day person influenced by the American philosophy of rugged individualism, 1 Corinthians 7:14 comes as a bit of a shock. It says, if you're a believer in Jesus and your husband or wife is not a believer in Jesus, then your spouse is nevertheless called holy by God because you are a believer and your children are holy too. The word holy is key here. Your unbelieving spouse and children are holy. What does it mean to be holy? First, let's clear up what it does not mean. It does not mean saved or justified. Saved and justified or made right with God are totally different words from holy in both Greek and in English. This is an important distinction. You can be holy but not saved. You can be set apart but not righteous. For example, things were devoted to destruction in the Old Testament, and they were called holy because they were treated differently from ordinary things. Leviticus 27:28, everything devoted to destruction is most holy unto the Lord. Interestingly, in number 16, after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had tried to wrongfully use incense burners in opposition to God and to Moses, those incense burners were in a strange situation. They had been dedicated as holy to God, but now they had been used to blaspheme God. So what do you do with something like that? They couldn't be put to common use again as incense burners because they were, they couldn't be put back to common use for some other household purpose because they were holy to the Lord. What did they do? God commanded that they be hammered out and used as a bronze plating for the altar as a warning to every man in Israel when they came to offer their sacrifices before the Lord. It's possible to be set apart as holy, but not saved. I'm saying here is that your faithful presence in the home, if you're a Christian parent, does not guarantee that your spouse and children will be saved and go to heaven. That's not, I believe, that's not what this is saying. What it does guarantee is that they will be treated differently from the rest of the world by God. And I want to look at that some more as we go here. But another thing I want to emphasize that holy does not mean is it does not mean legitimate or lawful. It doesn't say that their marriage is holy. It says that the husband and children are holy. The individual man is the subject of the passive verb is sanctified, followed by the individual wife. Secondly, the word holy and or pure is a totally different word and concept from the word lawful or legitimate. A literal reading of this verse tells us that the spouse and children as individual persons are made holy by the virtue of the believer's presence in the home. And similarly, it does not mean ritualized by the Roman Catholic Church either. The baptism of infants was practiced in the early church hundreds of years before there was a Roman Catholic Church. The Jewish Mishnah teachings show that in Jesus' time, the Jews baptized converts to Judaism in addition to circumcising them. If they had children, those children were also baptized with them. Irenaeus, in the late 100s AD, one of the earliest of the church fathers, wrote that Jesus came to save, through means of himself, all who through him are born again unto God, infants and little children, boys and youths and old men. Then in the second century, Tertullian's arguments against infant baptism belie the fact that there was already disagreement going on over whether or not to baptize infants, and that there were actually people that were baptizing infants, or he wouldn't have been preaching against it. Origen in the early third century speaks of infant baptism as a tradition of the apostles, and the Council of Carthage, AD 253, also takes infant baptism for granted, the only controversy being whether you could baptize before the eighth day, how closely to follow the circumcision analogy. It wasn't until following centuries that we see the church in Rome departing substantially from biblical teachings and become what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, with its claims of the supremacy of the Pope and its added sacraments and all that. So if holy does not mean the marriage is legitimate, it does not mean they're saved, it does not mean they're ritualized by an apostate church, what does it mean? The concept of holiness in the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament use of the word. The New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. So we must start with the Old Testament to define holy. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is one of the best tools for understanding the meaning of words in their Old Testament context. Basically, the way it works is someone else has already gone to the trouble of looking up every instance of that particular word in the Bible, and they've written an article about it in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Here's a summary of their entry on kadosh, the Hebrew word for holy. It's belonging to the sphere of the sacred. The ethical connotations of the concepts of holiness find their basis in the proscriptions against diffusing the realms of the sacred and the profane. That which is holy is not only distinct from the profane, but in opposition to it as well. God therefore hates and punishes sin. While the realm of the holy was conceptually distinct from the world with its imperfections, it could nonetheless operate within the world as long as its integrity was strictly maintained. Inherent within the redemptive work of God is a promise of the ultimate manifestation of God's holiness in the glorification of his people. God is intrinsically holy, and he calls his people to be holy. Their call to holiness was based on the fact that they had become God's possession by virtue of his separating them from the nations. We get into the Greek New Testament. Arndt and Gingrich are one of the best standards of definitions of the Greek words of the New Testament and early Christian literature. They define the Greek word for holy, hagios, as the quality possessed by things and persons that could approach a divinity or dedicated to God. And they go on to note the following things that are called holy throughout the Greek Bible: God, Christ, and the Spirit, heaven, angels, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, sacrifices, the ground by the burning bush, the Mount of Transfiguration, God's covenant, the Bible, God's commands, the church, the calling of God, our faith in God, the priesthood of believers, the people of God, Israel, the wives of the patriarchs, the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptizer, the apostles, and Christians, and the church, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the saints in Colossae is speaking of the church, those who are holy. Holiness is relationship-oriented. There would be no holiness without a personal God. And in the Bible, God is defined, holiness is defined by our relationship with God. You are either inside his sphere of holiness, chosen out of the world and allowed to come close to him, or you're outside of a relationship with God, not set apart from the rest of the world and not allowed to approach God. Holiness is about whether you receive any special treatment from God or not. What special treatment does holiness give? Two things, I think, stand out in Scripture. Someone who is holy receives an inheritance, and they receive fellowship with others who are holy. And in Ephesians 5:5, we see that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Here's the opposite of holiness, is uncleanness. The unclean have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Acts 20, verse 32, I commend you to God and the work of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. So the sanctified, and sanct is just the Latin root for holy. Holy is the Germanic root, but they're just two different languages, but it's the same word and meaning, sanctification and holiness. Those who are sanctified have this inheritance. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. There, the inheritance is intimacy with God himself. He receives those who are not unholy, have not defiled themselves. Hebrews 2:11, for both the one who is holy and the ones being made holy are all of one, on account of which he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Here's Jesus, the Holy One, and the Christian whom he is making holy, and Jesus calls the person he makes holy his brother, and so there's fellowship. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the classic Scottish Presbyterian commentators, summarize these points in this way, these two points of fellowship and inheritance that come with holiness. In terms of relational fellowship, their comment that else your children are unclean in 1 Corinthians 7 means beyond the hallowed pale of God's people, in contrast to holy. That is, all that is within the consecrated limits. The phraseology accords with that of the Jews, who regarded the heathen as unclean and all of the elect nation as holy, that is, partakers of the holy covenant. Children were included in the covenant as God made it, not only with Abraham, but with his seed after him. So the faith of one Christian parent gives to the children a near relationship to the church, just as if both parents were Christians. As the root is holy, so are the branches. In terms of an inheritance, a child may be an heir of an estate. It's his, though incapable at the time of using or comprehending its advantage. He will hereafter understand his claim and be capable of employing his wealth, and he will then, moreover, become responsible for the use he makes of it. An inheritance can be rejected, just as Esau sold his birthright for the pot of lentil stew. So we baptize or dedicate children because God's word tells us that the children of believers are holy and therefore rightful heirs to this inheritance and this fellowship. Jesus and the apostles also teach us to have the expectation that they will inherit these things by faith. But we acknowledge that our children need to believe these promises for themselves and to want to receive that inheritance before it's realized. That's why parents take the vow at the baptism or dedication to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for the child's salvation, as you do for your own, and promise to set before him a godly example and pray with and for him and teach him the doctrines of our holy faith and to strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the context of this passage is about divorce. The main command is basically don't get a divorce. The concept of corporate holiness is given as a reason not to divorce. Paul says that the believers should not divorce from their non-Christian spouse because the Christian's presence in the home has the effect of making everyone in the family holy. To apply the definition of holiness, this means that everyone in the family is within the sphere of the sacred. A line has been drawn by the marriage vow that puts everyone in the family inside the circle of these close connections to God. They have a special status of relationship with God. Jesus said that the angels of little children are in heaven always beholding the face of the Father in Matthew 18:10. Here, there's children with the special privilege of getting their prayers answered. Now, Jesus didn't say all children. He said these children. These children, meaning the children of his followers that were gathered around him at the time. Hebrews 1:14 informs us that angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Non-Christians have no promise of inheriting salvation. They don't get guardian angels or special attention to prayer. But Jesus promised both to the children of believers. Jesus also, or at least the children of his followers, Jesus also, in another passage, said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he blessed them. Does God promise blessings for the wicked? No. Jesus did not say, however, wait until they're old enough to see whether they will express their own faith in me or not, and the ones who do come to me in faith, then I will bless them. Jesus assumes that the children of his followers were already in the kingdom of heaven and says that the kingdom of heaven is composed of them. Of such is the kingdom of heaven, he said. I believe, as King David did of old, that the children of believers will go to heaven if they die before they're able to make their own profession of faith. And this belief is based upon God's statement that the children of believers are holy. Why is this important? The phrase, "the unbeliever is made holy," implies that those who are against belief in Jesus are de facto unholy, out of relationship with God, and destined for hell. That's the default. We start out unholy. In addition, the phrase, "and otherwise your children would be unclean," explicitly states that without the presence of a believing mother or father, the child is naturally unclean, out of relationship with God, destined for hell. They are imputed with the original sin of Adam. In Romans 5:12, we read, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all adults, right? No, death spread to all without exception. Babies are conceived in sin, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51. And they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Some of you, all of us that are parents have seen, even the little children that are too young to say words, speaking lies, haven't we? They cry when they have no right reason to be crying. John 3:3 makes it clear that no one, not even a baby, who has not been born again by the Spirit can go to heaven. There is no class of human beings who don't need to be saved, and that includes baby humans. What puts us out of relationship with God? It's our sin. Any want of conformity to God's nature, any act done in rebellion against Him or without regard to Him, every violation of His law, everything that we have done not as an act of worship to Him. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become as one who is unclean, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Jerusalem has grievously sinned, wrote Jeremiah, and therefore she's become like an unclean thing. Since every human being since Adam has sinned, all of humanity is hopelessly out of fellowship with God. All of humanity is, by nature, by default, unholy and headed for eternal judgment. Our only hope, then, is that holiness can be communicated to us from outside ourselves so that we can be brought into a right relationship with God. And that's the good news, is the communicability of holiness from God to us. Thanks be to God, He's made a way. In Exodus 29:37, God declared that the altar shall be most holy. So whatever touches that altar shall be holy. Well, why was the altar most holy? It's because that was the connecting point between God and man at that time. It was the spot where unholy men became holy. The wages of sin is death. So each sinner had to pay the price of death in order to be made right with God. That's why living animals were killed on that altar and people became holy. But even that altar was a symbol of something greater. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And therefore, in chapter 10, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what sanctifies us. That's what makes us holy, is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all on the cross. Praise the Lord that He has made this way to communicate His holiness to us. The sacrifice of Jesus was the ultimate communication of holiness. And now He uses the means of His appointment to communicate His holiness to people, including feeding on the Word. He said, sanctify them in truth. Sanctify means make holy. How are they sanctified in truth? Your Word is truth. Meditating on God's Word. Faith in Jesus is another means of grace. Acts 26:18, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And fellowship with believers is another means of this grace. The wife and children of priests in the Old Testament got to eat holy food that no non-priest could eat. Leviticus 10:14, the breast of the, do I have that in the next, there it is. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the offering. These are the sacrifices that are given to God. But the breast and the thigh could be removed from that sacrifice off the altar, and the priest could take it home and eat it with his family in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with a priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. You have a visitor over that day, the priest can't serve any of this meat to the guest. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat it, and those born in his house may eat of his food. They're part of the household. Anyone in the household, including the domestic servants, can eat this holy food. But if a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat the offering or the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food. She's back in the household. But no layman shall eat of it. Household members, then, including children and servants, got what was holy because the man of the house was holy. That's corporate holiness. In Deuteronomy 4:37, God told the people of Israel, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought you out with his presence. Because God loved Abraham, God kept his presence close to Abraham's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. As much as the Israelites rebelled against God, and as many of them perished for their rebellion, God nevertheless, out of his love, kept drawing the circle to include them rather than to exclude them from connection to himself. The 1 Corinthians 7:14 then comes in this along the line, these same lines. The unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother being the Christian. Now, Paul had said in the previous chapter, you can't unite Christ with a prostitute using your body. You can't connect unholiness to God, but you can connect God to an unbelieving spouse through your body. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this passage, those inseparably connected with the people of God are hallowed thereby, so that the latter may retain the connection without impairing their own sanctity. Nay, rather, imparting to the former externally some degree of their own hallowed character, and so preparing the way for the unbeliever, becoming at last sanctified inwardly by faith. Now, does this mean that people who don't believe in Jesus will be saved? No. But it does mean that you, as a third party, raise the stakes spiritually for others in your family. In gambling games, they put money down on the table, and whoever wins the game gets all the money, right? And the more money you put down before the game, the more money you stand to win, but the more money you stand to lose too, right? In this case, your presence in your family as a believer raises the spiritual stakes for those in the family. Without them doing anything different, they stand to gain more if they believe in Jesus, and they stand to lose more if they do not believe in Jesus through nothing they did, but just because of you, because of the parent. They have more to gain because they'll have the benefit of fellowship with other Christians in the church because they're your friends, and your presence brings your family into relationships with these other believers. They'll also receive the benefit of hearing God's word in their home A child who has grown up from infancy hearing God's word has a head start in his understanding of God. And a child who knows God's law from the beginning and stays away from a rebellion doesn't have that heavy drag on his life of the consequences of ignorantly rushing into all that sin that his rebellious heart might naturally desire, but that you restrain him from as a Christian parent. Ideally, there's no skeletons in their closet. If they don't believe, they stand to lose more because God holds us accountable for what we know. Someone who knows a lot about God and still rebels against God will receive a greater judgment from God. I believe that's what Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 means when it says, it's impossible to renew again into repentance those once having been enlightened, both having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become companions of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and also of the powers of the impending age, yet having fallen aside, were re-crucifying to themselves and shaming the Son of God. For earth partakes of blessing from God when having drunk rain that comes often upon it. It also bears appropriate vegetation for those by whom it's farmed. But when it brings forth brambles and sand burrs, it is disapproved and nigh cursed, and its end will be in burning. This sort of thing is what happens in the context of a child growing up in a Christian home. They taste of the heavenly gift. They're made partakers of the Holy Spirit in a sense, not in the fullest sense. And if they fall away, rebel against all that they know of God, and all the goodness that they experience in a Christian home, then they are cursed. Romans 1:31 talks about covenant breakers. These are people who have had access to God's covenant. The promises have been offered to them, yet they rebelled against them. And according to Leviticus, covenant breakers get 7 times worse punishment. The stakes are raised. Leviticus 26:15, if you despise my statutes and if your souls disdain my judgments, failing to do any of my commands such that you'll break my covenant, indeed I myself, says the Lord, will do the following to y'all. I will visit dismay upon you and y'all will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will consume it, and I will set my face regarding you, and you will be struck down before the faces of your enemies, and those who hate you will tyrannize you. And if to this point y'all won't give heed to me, then I will add on 7-fold to your discipline because of your sins. The stakes are high, but they're worth it. I want to close with, I thought I had more than, with a couple of applications to this. And I'm mostly directing this at parents. But for any of you who is not a parent at this point, tuck it in your mind and use it later or share it with someone else. First, there is hope. You can hope in God even when there are bad influences in your family. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this passage, marriage is sacred and pure. The piety of one spouse has more effect in sanctifying a marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. Don't worry about contagion. The sanctity of one spouse has more power to sanctify than the impiety of the other to pollute. Trust God on that. There is hope even for a family that is broken, that's not in an ideal place. So hold fast in the faith. Don't give it up. That's what Paul's saying. Don't give up and leave this household. You're bringing God's blessing into it. Don't leave it. Hold fast in the faith. God can use you as a connecting point between him and others in your household. Your children will receive incalculable blessings by being raised by a Christian mom or dad in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is hope. And secondly, be an agent who brings God's holiness and blessings into your household. Embrace that calling of being one who brings God's holiness into your house. In Genesis 18, we see God saying, I have chosen, I have known Abraham to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, to the end that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he's spoken of him, the promise, namely that he will surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Commanding your children and your household to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, is a way of bringing God's holiness and blessing into your household. Bring in the word of God. God's word is truth, sanctifying truth, right? Read it to yourself. Set the example to your household. Read it to your children. Teach them to read it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Also bring in the example of your faith. Pray for what you need. Trust God in the context of your home when you need something or when something is wrong and you stop and pray to God in front of your children, you are setting an example of faith. You're teaching them what trusting God looks like practically. And then when God, especially when God answers, they notice that. Also, bring in fellowship with other believers. Community is a basic human craving. Bring your family into the context of true believers rather than withdrawing within your own home or on the opposite extreme, ignoring community building and letting your children form their own associations in their own foolishness. My dad brought me into the community of his friends. He took me to Saturday morning men's prayer breakfasts. He held Bible studies, church Bible studies in his home. He connected me with his friends when I needed music lessons or teaching or employment or ministry opportunity. He connected me with his Christian friends. To this day, my ideal of prayer is Frank Morse. At the most inconvenient times, he would always say, well, let's pray. And they're like, no, we need to be doing something else right now. He stopped all the time saying, well, let's pray. My ideal of witnessing is Howard Borland. He could witness to a mannequin. He was just everywhere he went, he was always telling everybody about Jesus. And he could bring it up out of nowhere. It was crazy. He's my ideal of witnessing. My ideal of teaching is Bob Welch, Bible Bob. These were all friends of my dad, and they set examples for me that I follow. I mean, I'm not at the level that any of them were, but they're ideals for me. They set examples for me. They were my dad's friends. And he brought me around these good examples. Hope in God. Bring the covenant blessings of feeding on the word, faith, and fellowship into your home. Baptizing or dedicating your children is another way to acknowledge and affirm their holiness before the Lord. Baptism does not make them holy, but rather, like circumcision, it was a recognition of the holiness the child already has by the choice of God in making him a descendant of one of his people. Considering the continuity of the eternal covenant and the assumptions of the Jews of Jesus' days, it would take an explicit command from God to stop administering the initiatory sign of the covenant to a new child within a family of God's people. But nowhere does the Bible say to wait before giving the sign of baptism to children. Also, infant baptism depends on inferences from the Bible rather than direct commands. So this isn't something we can judge, or I don't think it's something we can be dogmatic about. But the Bible does record at least five instances where everybody in an entire house was baptized along with the head of the household. Cornelius in Acts 10, Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1, Lydia in Acts 16, Crispus in Acts 18, and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. In each of these cases, once the head of the household exercised his faith in Jesus, came to faith in Jesus as his Savior, the entire household was baptized. In the wording of Acts 16, he and all who belonged to him immediately was baptized. I want to